pain, and suffering, discomfort, hurt, distress, trouble. These are all things that you get to experience as you go through life. Being a minister, these are also things that I'm invited into in a lot of people's lives, to hear about the pains, the discomforts, the distress, the troubles that they have. I've sat and I've tried to help a spouse understand why the one that promised to love her forever suddenly took off, left, was unfaithful. Trying to bring some kind of understanding to that, why they were left abandoned. I've sat with parents of a two-year-old. I've sat with the parents of stillborns. I've sat with the parents of six-hour-old children and tried with all my might to help them make sense of why something so precious and pure and innocent as the birth of a child could bring such discomfort into our lives, such heartache. I've sat with young wives who have just begun to experience her life as a wife and a mother, and I've also sat with women who have been married 70 years and tried to help them understand why there was so much pain and grief as they buried their husbands. I've sat with men and women, and I've listened to them contemplate whether or not they even want to get up in the morning. And the reason is because they've had this feeling of abandonment, pain, rejection. I've talked with men and women who are so angry with God because of things that have happened to them in the past, whether it was sexual abuse or mental abuse or physical abuse. They don't feel like God can help them endure life any longer. I've visited with people in the hospital and I've held their hands. I've looked them in the eye and I've asked them if they're comforted by knowing their eternal destiny. And sometimes people say yes, sometimes they say no. For those that say yes, man, that's an exciting time. For those that say no, I take the time to introduce them to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. I talk to them about a place where they can go in eternity future, where there's no more pain, there's no more hurt, there's no more discomfort, there's no more suffering. I ask them if that's a place they'd like to go to. And some say yes, and that's an exciting time. Some say no, and it's hard because you know they're rejecting the only peace that they'll ever have in all eternity. And they go into a Christless eternity. Being a minister, you're invited into the pains of a lot of people. And since we are a priesthood of believers, and we are all to administer God's grace to one another, we all carry that role of minister in one degree or another. And so I know that some of you here this morning, you've been invited into the pains of a lot of people. People that have shared with you their hurts. I know that some of you are ministering right now to people whose marriage is hanging on by a thread. And I know some of you here this morning, your marriage, you're the one hanging on to that thread. And I know some of you are ministering to families of those whose life is hanging in the balance. And some of you feel like you're out of balance as you're going through life. Some of you have held the hands and are right now holding the hands of people that have lost loved ones. You're pouring out care and consolation into their lives. And others of you, you're the ones that has experienced the loss, and it's painful. I know some of you are helping others salvage every ounce of hope that they can find in order to make it just one more day because they just don't feel like going through another 24-hour period. And some of you, you're the ones on the scavenger hunt, looking for that hope, searching for that hope, just a minuscule piece of hope that you can apply to your life so that you can wake up in the morning. I know some of you are ministering to those who have experienced abuse of some kind or another in their past, and thank you, that's a hard ministry to carry out. And I know some of you are so angry right now that you can't see straight because of the abuse, the neglect that you've experienced in life. I know that some of you are taking time to visit people that are in the hospitals, and you're sitting with them and you're sharing with people about the gospel of Jesus so that they have an opportunity to go into a Christ-centered eternity. And I know some of you are here today because you are the recipients of the love and grace that people have come and shared with you. Being a minister, we're all invited into the pains and the heartaches and the troubles and the discomforts of lots of people. As I read Mark chapter 14 this week in preparation for today, I couldn't help but think of some of you. I couldn't help but think of the stories that many of you have shared with me. I couldn't help but get the image of Jesus in my mind, of him alone in darkness, so overwhelmed to the point of death, hurting so badly. And I know many of you have experienced that. I know many of you have gone through the times of your life where that's been a reality, and you've come out on the other side stronger, more faithful in your relationship with God. Your suffering, your prayers, and the strength that God has given you are a landmark for others to follow. Some of the people that I've talked to have never heard of the place called Gethsemane, and yet they know better its experience than I ever will. You see, we have each traveled, or we will travel through our own Gethsemane. We have or will have a cup to bear. We have or we will have a time to sweat out life during its most unbearable and painful times. And the hope is this: Jesus himself teaches us how to navigate through Gethsemane. He teaches us how to drink the cup that's been placed before us. He teaches us how to persevere through the blood and the sweat, through that toil. He's the one that teaches us. Jesus teaches us because he's transparent and he reveals his pain. He teaches us when he actively listens to God and hears his prayers. And he teaches us because he knows God and he knows that he has power that comes from God alone. What I want to ask you to do this morning is I want to ask you to turn to Mark, not John, but Mark, chapter 14, verse 32. And I want you just to put your finger there, Mark chapter 14, verse 32, if you've got your Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one of those Bibles from that chair in front of you. Turn to Mark 14, verse 32. Then just put your finger there and close the Bible. Just put your finger there and close it. Now what I want to ask you to do is I want to ask you to close your eyes. Please do not fall asleep, but close your eyes. And just settle your soul. And go back to a time in your life where you felt alone. Go back to a time where it was cold. Go back to a time that you remember well, that a time that you didn't know how you were going to persevere. You didn't know if you were ever going to make it through. You may be there right now, today, this morning. Don't disassociate the pains of life from God's word. Through those pains of life, read and embrace God's word. So I want you to close your eyes. Go back to that place and listen. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Sit here. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to pray." And he took Peter and James and John along with him, and they continued deeper into the garden. And he began to be deeply distressed. He began to be troubled. And he turned to James and John and Peter. As the moonlight came down on his face and the shadows were cast around him, and he looked at them and he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I just feel like I could die. I feel so alone. But stay here. Don't come with me. Stay right here. I want you to keep watch. And so Jesus went a little farther into the garden. And there he began to pray. And he became so overwhelmed with this sorrow as he was pouring out his heart to God that he lost the power in his legs. His knees buckled and he fell to the ground. And he was sobbing and he prayed that if it was possible that this hour might be erased from his life, that it would pass from him. And he cried out with such intimacy that he said, "Daddy, everything's possible for you. But I want you right now to take this cup from me because I can't handle it right now. I feel overwhelmed by this cup. It's too full. It's too large. I don't want to drink it." Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he pulled himself up off the ground and he wiped the dust. And he went back to his faithful disciples and he found them sleeping. He said, "Simon, man, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for an hour? Couldn't you watch and pray so that you wouldn't fall into temptation? I know the Spirit's willing, Simon. I know that. But I know the flesh is weak." And so again, he went away and he said, "You guys stay here and try and pray again. I'm going to go back and I got to talk to God again." And when he came back after he'd prayed to God, he found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy. They too were overwhelmed with sorrow. And they didn't know what to say to him. They felt embarrassed and ashamed that they couldn't stay awake with him. Then he went away again. He came back a third time and he said to them, "Guys, are you still sleeping? Are you resting?" And suddenly everything changed. He stood taller. And he said, "Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." You can open your eyes. What happened is Jesus was broken in spirit and God healed him. And we're going to talk about that this morning. See, this is the night that Jesus had just gathered with his 12 disciples in an upper room, and he had just reintroduced to them what this Passover meal was. They were there celebrating the Passover, eating the bread and drinking the wine. And he said, "You know what, guys? This has a whole new meaning. No longer do I want you to simply remember that God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, but that God will deliver all people from all nations out of sin all around the world. And every time you take this piece of bread and drink this cup, you're to remember what I am doing, what I'm about to do for you. And you're to teach this to all people everywhere so that they can remember who I am. And they do this with my memory, knowing that I love them so much that I'm willing to give up my life. I'm willing to allow my blood to be poured out for them." And so, on the evening before his crucifixion, before his arrest, Jesus and his disciples, they finished that Passover meal. And one of the 12, by the name of Judas, decided to leave. And he went to the religious leaders of the day, to the Pharisees, and he betrayed Jesus. He said, "For 30 pieces of silver, I'll take you right to him so you can do with him as you will." And so Jesus allows Judas to go, and he takes the 11 with him, and he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells them to wait there, and he takes Peter, James, and John a little further, and then he has them wait, and then he goes off by himself to have an intimate conversation with God. And there are a lot of things that we learn from his intimate conversation with God if we'll read carefully the events that happened in Gethsemane. So as we eavesdrop in on Jesus' pillow talk with God, here's what we learn from him. The first thing we learn is this: Jesus experienced pain. There's no way around it. He was in pain. I find it interesting. I find it poetic also that the place Jesus went to on the eve of his arrest and crucifixion to pray to God was a place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means the foot of the mountain, the foot of the hill. And this is literally the foot of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane is a Greek word, literally means olive press. And I find it interesting that people in the day of Jesus would take their olives, their harvest, and they would take it to the olive press. And what they would do is they'd lay the olives out in the press, and then they would press it. They would crush the olive. And Jesus goes to the olive press voluntarily to begin his crushing process. You see, when they crush the olive, it puts so much pressure on the olive that the oil exudes from the skin. That's where they get the olive oil. And the olive oil is collected. And what the olive oil means in the time of Jesus is all kinds of stuff. They use it to put on their face when they fast. The elders used it to pray over people and anoint people. Olive oil had medicinal purposes to help heal people. And here's Jesus going to his olive press to be crushed so that his blood could be drawn from his body, so that it too may do the medicinal work of healing a sin-sick society, to bring healing to our lives, to deliver us from sin. I love the picture when you know what Gethsemane really means. Jesus is there, prepared to be crushed so that his life-healing blood can be drawn from his body. Jesus was experiencing pain as he went to Gethsemane. Pain so great that other people saw it. His disciples saw it on him. Notice in verse 33, it says that he was deeply distressed and troubled. Circle those two words. They're important words. I know we may think we know what those words mean, but they mean something entirely different in the Greek language. This word distressed is the Greek word ekthambao, and it means frightened. It means struck with fear. That's right. The Savior of earth is frightened. He's struck with fear. Yes, he is the Savior of earth. He is completely God, 100% God. He's divine, but he's also 100% human. And he's scared. And it's okay. A lot of times we just have this picture of this stoic Jesus without emotion, without distress, without pain. But Jesus was frightened, so much so that his disciples saw it upon him. He was struck with terror. Many times you and I, we have a fear of the unknown. We don't know what's going to happen. Somebody comes to, hey, I need to meet with you. I need to talk to you about something. We may develop a fear. Oh, what are they going to say to me? How are they going to hurt me? I got to get ready. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew that people were going to beat him, whip him, make him carry a cross naked through Jerusalem, not covered at all, and hang him on a cross. He knew that his body was going to ache and that he was going to suffocate to death as the weight of his body crushed his lungs. He knew that was going to happen. Who wouldn't be struck with terror? If a mob came after you today, you'd be afraid. Don't tell me you wouldn't. I don't care how big and bad and tough you think you are. And he was struck with terror. The disciples had never seen him this way. They'd never witnessed Jesus this way, ever. Even when he's in the boat and the storm comes up, what's he do? He wakes up, he rolls over and says, stop. He goes back to sleep. But this struck terror within him. And let's also not hurry past this word and think we understand what it means, this word troubled. In the Greek language, the word trouble that's used here is adenomeno, and it means to be very heavy or to be in great distress. This is the strongest word in the Greek language that you can use to describe depression. Are you serious? Jesus was depressed? Yes. He didn't live under a life of depression, but at this moment, his pain was so great that he was depressed. I know some people have a hard time with that because they think depression, that a Christ follower should never have depression. Not so. Here, our Savior wrestled with depression. He didn't let it win, but he wrestled with it. Others of you, you're like, really? Jesus was depressed? You mean he can really identify with what I'm going through? He can really understand that kind of pain, that kind of heart? Yeah, he can understand it better than anybody else. Jesus knew what was getting ready to happen to him. And in his full humanity, he was transparent with God. He walked out into the middle of this garden, and he became so overwhelmed that he fell to his knees and he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I'm exasperated." The word he used is perilupus. It's a compound word. Peri means I'm surrounded by this. I'm consumed by it. And the lupus means what he is consumed by. He's consumed by pain, extreme affliction, profound sorrow. That's what he's surrounded by. And he hurts deeply. This word is reserved in the New Testament for only three places. Only three places does this word ever show up. It shows up when Jesus is confronted by the rich young ruler. And it says he went away sorrowful. It's used in Mark chapter 6, talking about Herod. And then here, in Mark chapter 14, talking about Jesus in the garden. Only time this word, perilupus, is used. So we probably ought to pay attention to what this word is teaching us. See, this word perilupus refers to both physical and mental pain. A physical pain that says, oh, my body hurts. I feel starved. I feel thirsty. I feel cold. I feel hurt. It's kind of like when you have the flu. That kind of pain that just ravages your body. One where you just want to cover up. You just want to curl up and just go to sleep and just forget about everything. That's the kind of physical pain. But magnify that, okay? That's the kind of pain. But then there's also a mental anguish that's going on. A mental anguish that says, I'm just annoyed. That's the lupus. There's pain. I'm annoyed at the pain. There's fear, there's insult, there's annoyance, there's outrage, misfortune, death. All these things are upon my mind. See, this is no small matter that Jesus is wrestling with. Jesus is hurting and he's experiencing pain unlike any other time in his life. He is preparing for one of the darkest moments in his life. And he feels abandoned. And he's agonizing over it. Max Lucado puts it very colorfully in his book, Just Like Jesus. He says, on the night before his death, a veritable landfill of woes tumbled in on Jesus. Somewhere between the Gethsemane prayer and the mock trial is what has to be the darkest scene in history of the human drama. Though the entire episode couldn't have totaled more than 5 minutes, the event had enough badness to fill 1,000 dumpsters. Except for Christ, not one person did one good thing. Search the scene for an ounce of courage or a speck of character, and you won't find it. What you will find is a compost heap of deceit and betrayal. Yet in it all, Jesus saw reason to hope, and in his outlook, we find an example to follow. You ever been there? You ever journeyed through Gethsemane in that way? You may be there now. You may be in the middle of Gethsemane, crying out, experiencing pain. Maybe you've gone through Gethsemane. Maybe you've experienced the pain. How are you using it to minister to others? In his pain, Jesus prayed that if possible, the hour might pass. Jesus wasn't doubting God's ability to take this pain from him. Instead, he had an unshakable faith. He had a concrete supposition on which he based his request. And he made his request on the assumption that the Father was able to grant it. The only issue that remained was whether or not the Father would grant it or not. So as Jesus experienced his pain, he did the only thing he knew to do. He exhausted prayer. You ever feel like you've prayed to the point of exhaustion? Have you ever felt like you have, you know beyond shadow of a doubt, you've poured out your heart, God knows. Jesus prayed to the point that he was sweating drops of blood. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. It's talking about this scene right here. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Some people may think this is far-fetched. This isn't far-fetched. This is a proven medical condition. It's a medical condition called hematidrosis. Is how you say it, hematidrosis. And this is a medical condition that when the body is under such extreme stress, tiny blood vessels in the sweat glands can rupture. And you can actually sweat drops of blood because the blood mixes with the sweat and it pours out. This is a real thing, a real condition. This is how much stress, this is how much pressure Jesus was under. So much so that he was sweating drops of blood. Jesus really exhausted prayer. Now, let me ask you this. If the Son of God, who being God himself, thought it was necessary to exhaust prayer, to engage in prayer with God the Father this intensely, how much more should you and I engage in prayer with the Father? How much more should we be intent and intense in our praying? Jesus exhausted prayer. I want to look at how Jesus exhausted prayer real quick. First, Jesus prayed like a child. The first thing it is, he kept going back to the Father over and over. He exhausted the Father. He kept going back to him. Just like my youngest son, Ian, can exhaust me, asking me the same question 30, 40 times in a 20-minute time span. But he knows he can keep going back to his daddy. And that's what Jesus does, is he keeps going back to God, keeps going back to God, keeps going back to God. He doesn't stop. And the reason I say he prayed like a child is that's what a child does. He keeps going back because he knows his daddy's there. But he also calls God his daddy. This word Abba that he uses here in Mark chapter 14, it's not the first time Jesus has called God Abba. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray to him, calling him Abba. So what is this Abba? This word Abba is Aramaic, or I mean Palestinian baby talk that says daddy. And that's the way he wanted his disciples to approach God. Daddy, I have a personal relationship with you. It's no longer rules and regulations, but there's a relationship that we have. It's an intimate relationship. It's a personal relationship. W. Bingham Hunter, in his book, The God Who Hears, says this, the rabbinic teachers of Israel used to say that when a child was weaned, it began to say Abba and Ema, words which exactly correspond to daddy and mommy. Do you hear the intimate conversation that Jesus is having with his Father? The intimate conversation that he invites us to have. And if you don't know how to do that, start by being transparent, expressing the pain that you have in your life, and then listen to what God has to say and come to know God in that. See, Jesus wasn't praying to the sky. Jesus wasn't sitting in the corner in the garden with his journal and his Starbucks and journaling. That's not what he was doing. Jesus got down on his knees and his hands and his face, and he laid there because he was overwhelmed, and he prayed that God would hear his cries. He couldn't stand. He was exhausted. He had to get down on his face and cry out to his Father. And it wasn't at the most appropriate time. Wasn't that the best time of day for him? Very early in the morning. It was night. He was alone. When you or I are in our Gethsemane, you know what? God wants us to be real with Him. There's no formula for prayer. Just pour your heart out to Him. That's what He wants. Don't worry about saying the right words or the wrong words. Just say the words. He's your dad. Maybe you've never experienced a dad on this earth, but He'd like to be your daddy. He wants to hear from the depths of your heart. All right, I need to move on. The second thing Jesus said is he prayed. The second thing He did is He prayed as one who believed. There was no doubt in His mind that He believed talking to God was valuable. None. No doubt in His mind at all. Everything is possible for you, He said. It's like a child who believes that their dad can do anything. Jesus knew and believed that everything was possible with God. It's like a couple of years ago, really, my kids thought I was Superman. And I did not discourage that. I wanted them to think that. I wanted them to think that I could fly in on them at any moment. It was all because Kelly couldn't open a jar, and I did. That's all it was. I loved it. I used it. But they thought I could do anything. Then I'd fudge the truth, and I'd say, oh, yes, I can, whatever you need. But I knew I couldn't. I knew I couldn't do everything. And this is going to shock some of you, but here's a time where God couldn't do exactly what He wanted His Son to do and accomplish His will. The cup for Jesus was becoming sin for mankind. The cup for Jesus meant separation from the Trinity of God. It was a cup of wrath and death. And our bodies were not created for death. We were not created for that. When God created us, He created us to live and worship Him. Sin brought death into the world. God didn't create us to die. So, was it possible for the Father to remove the cup? Yes, without doubt, it was possible for God to remove the cup. Was it possible for Jesus to refuse the cup? Yes, it was possible for Jesus to refuse the cup. All things are possible with God, but... And here's the thing. Please walk out understanding this point. But it was not possible for the Father to remove the cup or for Jesus to refuse the cup and provide atonement for our sins. What's that? What that means is this. It was not possible to remove the cup or refuse the cup and still keep you and me out of hell for all eternity. But He could remove it. His cup becoming sin, being forsaken by God, the broken relationship with the Father, all these things. There was no other way. And so Jesus prayed, Daddy, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. It doesn't taste good. It's bitter. But here's the turning point. Yet not as I will, but as You will. So what's your cup? What's the cup that you have in your life right now? What is your divinely ordained trial to mold you into the image of Christ? That doesn't sound comforting, but neither did God telling Jesus, nope, you got to drink it. That wasn't comforting to Him at that time. Romans 8, 28 through 29 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Can you remove your cup? Can you refuse your cup? Yeah. Can God remove your cup? Yes. All things are possible with God. He can remove your cup. You can refuse your cup. But if you do, He will not, cannot accomplish His purpose in your life. He cannot remove your cup and use you to bring others to Jesus Christ as they see Christ in you. Can you refuse your cup? Yes, at least in your attitude and your actions. It's all about our response to the cup. We can refuse the cup, but not if we are going to be used to bring glory to God, to grow in our faith, to be used of God in our time here on this earth. You see, when we exhaust prayer as Jesus did, we will begin to truly desire God's will over our will. God's will over our comfort. We'll desire His will no matter how painful it may be. Third thing, real quick, Jesus was obedient in His praying. That's how He exhausted prayer, was His obedience. The turning point, remember it in verse 36, yet not as I will, but as you will. To come to this point in any of our lives is to surrender and submit to the absolute obedience of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 says, Jesus is quoted as saying this, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." That's it. That's His purpose in life. You want a purpose in life? Don't go by a purpose-driven life. Just know this, I'm here to do your will, God. That's your purpose. That was our Savior's purpose. That's our purpose. I'm here to do your will, God. Don't make it too complex. Are you prepared? Here's the question you have to ask. Are you prepared to do the will of the Father, no matter how painful? Don't hurry up and say yes. Because it may mean losing people you love deeply to get you to the point God wants you to have so that you'll be where He needs you. Paul calls us to be living sacrifices in Romans 12. To be a living sacrifice requires an absolute surrender. It means that there's no holding back. You see, a living sacrifice means it might hurt. It's going to hurt to let go of things that we want to hold on to. People, properties, whatever it is. Paul says you are to be a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That word holy means that I'm set apart for God's will, not my will. God, how do you want to use me? Use me the way you want me to. Set me apart. It means I'm acceptable. I'm pleasing. It means I want to please God well with my life. And the goal is to prove the will of God and how good it really is. Not my will, but your will. So as Jesus experienced pain, as He exhausted prayer, something remarkable began to happen. Jesus gained extraordinary power. Look at verses 41 through 42 again. So if you put your Bible away, pull it back out real quick. Let's read 41 through 42 again real quick. Jesus, returning a third time, He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And then look at the punctuation, exclamation points. Somehow, out of all this exhaustion, out of all this depression, out of all this sorrow, He gains power. And He says, enough of this sleeping, enough of laying down and playing dead, enough of being hurt. Let's get up. Let's go. We're going to rise. You know what? We're going to go face our enemy. We're not going to stand on the defense. We're going to go charging into battle. Let's go. Let's confront the one who's betraying us. Sounds like two different people. I'm exhausted to the point that I can't even stand. I have to fall on the ground to pray, and now I have this strength. What happened? Where did He get this strength? You got to look at Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Luke adds a scene in there that Mark doesn't put in there, and I don't know why, but he says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. The Father did not take away the cup." And we have to realize that, folks, sometimes God is not going to take the cup away from us, and it doesn't mean that we're unfaithful. It means He's wanting to teach us something through it. And so He allows us to keep the cup. But what He did do is He sent the needed help for Jesus to drink the cup. And He will provide you the help you need to drink the cup. He may not take our cup away, but He does provide everything we need so we can drink it. So the Father sent an angel. I don't know how the angel strengthened the Son of God. I can't even start to imagine. Just like I don't know where you are in your Gethsemane, whether you've gotten there yet or you're on your way or you've already done with it. But I know that for your Gethsemane, for my Gethsemane, there is a provision of God just for you. It will be the presence of God that Jesus promised. He said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Isaiah said, "Fear not, don't journey through life afraid." That's what he's saying. Stand strong, be encouraged. Why? For God is with you. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What a promise. Why do we as Christians live lives so defeated? I don't know why. I don't know why we let culture and the world try and run over us. But it's like we just laid down like a dog and rolled over and just exposed our bellies and we're just there. Man, God is our strength. There's no need to fear anything in life. You're not created for this world anyway. That should help a lot. This isn't the summation of what we're here for. I don't pretend to understand or know exactly how God's going to strengthen us through every situation in life, but I do believe that when the storms of life, when the crashing waves of life come down around us, that we can lean into the rock of our salvation and He will provide us with the strength that we need in order to get through those trials. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be painless. But He can give us the strength. Sometimes I believe we're also called to be the angels, to be the people, the messengers of strength, to speak into other people's lives. It's our privilege, it's our responsibility as children of God to minister to our brothers and sisters. That's why I know some of you are involved. You've been invited into the pains of other people's lives. And you should be. It's not just mine to own. It's not just the elders to own. It's not just the staff to own. But we minister to one another. Being ministers, we're invited into a lot of people's pains. And you may find yourself at times asking, why has God allowed this to happen to this person? Why has God allowed me to experience this Gethsemane in my life? Maybe, just maybe, it's so you could experience the presence and comfort of God at that time in order that you may bring that same comfort and presence of God into someone else's life. This is like Naomi said to me last week. Instead of asking, why me? Why not start asking, why not me? You see, our Gethsemanes, they have a variety of names. Maybe death, or divorce, betrayal, abandonment, abuse, loneliness, sickness, depression, despair, anger, rage, poverty. I don't know what your Gethsemane is, but I do know that God will give you the strength to get through it. As we experience our pain, that should lead us to exhausting prayer, which allows us to gain the extraordinary power that comes only from God. And at no time have I ever said this is easy. This may be the most painful thing you ever encounter. This was the darkest night in Jesus' life. And He did the one thing He knew to do. He exhausted prayer as He talked to His Father. And His Father was faithful and He gave Him the strength to endure what laid ahead.